When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed round him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher any more?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat.
Well, do keep that passage in front of you as we study it. So we've been looking at the book of Mark over the last few weeks, and we see that Mark starts off by portraying Jesus in a way that would appeal to Gentiles. So Jesus is presented as this man of action. Things are happening around him. And Mark uses incidents as pictures to show us what Jesus is like. Jesus is the messenger sent to tell people about the kingdom of God. So in chapter 4, Jesus teaches in parables. And in chapter 5, Mark goes back to narrating other incidents. Hence, the way Mark is telling us about Jesus in this part of the book is that Jesus says something and Mark tries to amplify what Jesus is saying through these incidents. So in this part of the book, when we study incidents as we do in this passage, it is always important to ask yourself, what was the last major thing that Jesus taught? And the last major thing that Jesus taught was about the parables in chapter 4. And there are three parables. The parable of the sower, which Jesus explains in detail. The parable of the growing seed. And the parable of the mustard seed. So before we look in detail at our passage, we need to look at these parables and see how Mark amplifies what Jesus is saying in this section of the book. So let's recap the last two parables. And the first is the parable of the growing seed in Mark chapter 4, verses 25 to 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, Day and night, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. And what is surprising is that in order for the seed to grow, all the farmer has to do is to scatter the seed. Once that is done, the whole process is outside the control of the farmer. And the farmer does not go around with a torchlight in the middle of the night trying to measure the osmotic pressure of water flowing across the outer lining of the seed. He doesn't do that. The farmer just lets the seed, as we say these days, do its own thing. The farmer does not have to have a detailed knowledge of how the whole process works. And the point is, he doesn't need to know. His lack of knowledge and/or inaction does not prevent the seed from growing, because the seed grows by natural processes. It has, in effect, its own power. And you get a crop. The seed is powerful. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is like the seed. It has its own power. And it has its own ways of accessing that power. It is not dependent on the power of human effort, either in formal or informal ways. The kingdom of God runs on God's power. And so this kingdom will succeed. And in the next parable about the mustard seed, Jesus tells how the God's kingdom, which really at this point is only Jesus, will grow from its small beginnings into the most dominant force on earth. And that's in Mark chapter 4, 30 to 34. It reads, "Again he said, 'What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows to become the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade.'" And we know the correct interpretation of this psalm, of this parable, because the mention of birds in the tree is identical wording to the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, which Daniel interprets in Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. And that reads, "Then Daniel called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king says, 'Belshazzar, do not let this dream and its meaning alarm you.' Belshazzar answered, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and nesting place in its branches for the birds, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth.'" And that's exactly what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. Okay? So Jesus is actually claiming that his message will bring about the fulfillment of some key passages about God's kingdom, such as in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And those verses read, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest mountain, highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their shears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of that promise. Okay, now if you were around when Jesus was saying these things, you would basically have gotten two main reactions to his message. And the first is outright cynicism. Come on, Jesus. Okay, you have a bit of charisma, we grant you that. You've done some miracles and, you know, you're a bit of a religious rock star. That's okay, we understand that too. But thoughts of world domination, really? Come on. You need to get real, Jesus. Nobody who matters believes in you at this point. Your family is not supporting you. The people in your hometown are not putting their faith in you. The religious establishment does not rate you. And your disciples, who are local untrained men, not from the best seminaries in Jerusalem, they don't really believe in you. So just drop all this talk about world domination. Preach the word, yes. We're behind you. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. And that would be one reaction. But there would be another reaction. And that reaction would have been about time, as we say. And this group of people would have been a smaller group of the crowd to whom Jesus had been preaching. This group was anti-Gentile, very pro-Israel. They saw themselves as God's people. They regarded Roman authority as wrong, and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish establishment as sellouts. This group were in small sects, including the Zealots, which was a group formed in about 6 BC. And Simon the Zealot is actually mentioned as one of the disciples of Jesus. And these people are looking around for a leader about whom they can coalesce and militarily take on the Jewish establishment and the Romans. Now they know that they could not win a direct confrontation. So what they are planning to do is to hold territory or hold a region, and that's quite similar to the ISIS or IS situation that we have in the Middle East at the moment. And the key point to note is that Jesus at this point is looking at, as an ideal candidate to lead that thing. He's religious, he's preaching the kingdom of God has come, he's the king. And they would be behind him. They would be behind him with an army, with weapons, with money. So Jesus has to be very careful, because if he openly goes about declaring who he is, we will soon have had an ISIS-type situation. There would be open attacks on Romans and Greeks in that area. And there is form here, there is history here. Because 200 years before the time of Jesus, there was a revolt against the Greeks, led by Judas Maccabees. And this present group looked back upon that period as a sort of golden age. A golden age which was lost, and a golden age that they wanted back. They wanted revolution. So that is why Jesus speaks in parables. That is why those who follow Jesus must discover who he is. And that's exactly what the first half of Mark is about. It is the story how the disciples discover who Jesus is. And so the people, as they respond to these parables, need to answer certain questions. Certain questions need to be looked at and answered. The first is, if the kingdom of God does not use human power, how powerful is it? Can it really guarantee the sort of world domination that Jesus talks about? That's the very first question that flows from these parables. And the second is, how does the ordinary person make such power real in their lives? So let us look at this issue of power. And as we looked at the incidents flowing from the parables in chapter 4, the key thing to understand is that Jesus and the kingdom of God succeeds where human efforts fails. And we see that in the incidents that we're looking at. So Jesus calms the storm when his disciples, who are thoroughly familiar with the storms on the Sea of Galilee, fails to keep the boat up. Jesus frees the demon-possessed man when again all human effort failed. They used to chain this man and he would snap the chains. Yet when Jesus heals him, he is quiet and in his right mind. The woman with the bleeding had gone to doctors hoping to be cured, but spent the money and things only got worse. But this woman is cured by touching Jesus' clothes. The girl who is sick dies. And as far as everyone else is concerned, that's the end. And they're so convinced of this that they send a message to Jairus saying, look, it's over. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Nothing else can be done. Yet Jesus, using the power of the kingdom, brings this girl back to life. So these miracles are meant to show that the kingdom of God will succeed where human effort will fail. The kingdom of God is greater than human effort. In the boat, Jesus shows that the power of the kingdom controls all of creation. The wind and the waves obey him. And in the healing of the demon-possessed man, Jesus shows that the kingdom of God is in control of spiritual forces. Demonic forces surrender to Jesus. And in the examples we'll be studying, we see that Jesus overcomes sickness and brings a little girl back from the dead. So these miracles show that Jesus and the kingdom cannot be defeated. There is no power in nature, no spiritual power, no human power that can defeat the power of the kingdom of God. And that is why the kingdom, with its message and his king, will be dominant over all the earth. So the question of not having enough power was never an issue. So I say again, there is no natural power. There is no secular power. There is no religious power. There is no spiritual power that can defeat the kingdom of God and its king, Jesus Christ. So now we move on to the second question. How do you and I, followers of Jesus, gain access to that power? But first we need to understand why this is important anyway. God expects everyone who is a child of the kingdom to understand and live by the power of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul puts those expectations in his prayers for the saints in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And in order to know that power, as Paul prays in his prayers, we need to have faith in God's kingdom and its king. That's what this section of the book is telling us. And this issue of faith is so important that Jesus speaks about it in a very direct way in this part of the book. And we get a close-up view, not just of the miracles, but of the faith of the people involved. And Jesus comments about the faith that's been demonstrated. So the first time this occurs is during the incident with the storm. Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. And their lack of faith stemmed primarily from two things. The first was their confidence in their own ability. They were experienced fishermen. They were accustomed to being on the Sea of Galilee. They did not need faith. They had experience. Whatever was going to happen during that journey, they believed they had the experience to handle it. They had the certificates. They had the qualifications. And that attitude is quite common amongst us Christians even today. Many of us are children of the kingdom, but we do not live daily by its power. We are quite content to live by our own life, by our own resources, our own wealth, our own academic achievements, our high-paying jobs, or whatever. And like this situation, we are very confident in our experience. It is only when God brings storms in our lives, like the disciples here, is our misguided attitude exposed. And this is a very serious and dangerous position to be in spiritually. And Jesus warns us about that in the preceding chapter, in chapter 4, when he says, "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And even more, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." So to paraphrase, practical daily faith is like a muscle in your body. If you use your muscle, you'll get more muscles. If you do not use your faith on a daily basis, like your muscles, it will effectively wane. You have to use it or you will lose it. And that's what Jesus is saying. So thinking that you don't need to use your faith, that you can go through life dependent on your own ability, is not good if you are a child of the kingdom. And that is why Jesus rebukes them. And Satan spends a lot of time convincing Christians that they do not need to exercise faith on a daily basis. But you do. You really do. The second reason for their lack of faith is a total misunderstanding of the power of the kingdom. When all their human effort did not work, they panicked and they woke Jesus. And what they expected is that Jesus would at least grasp that they were in a life-threatening situation, that he would feel the fear and the panic that they felt. "Come on, Jesus, do something. We all could lose our lives here." Jesus wakes up, shows absolutely no fear, tells the wind and the wave to calm down, and acts annoyed that he was woken up in the first place. And the disciples say to themselves, "This is not normal." But what Jesus is saying is that as people belonging to the kingdom, who should understand its power and the fact that I, the king of the kingdom, am in the boat with you, it is your fear and your panic that is not normal. "You are not making sense," Jesus is saying. "Think. I, the king of the kingdom of God, am in the boat with you. How can the wind and the waves overcome the one who created them?" You have to think. You have to have faith. The second example of faith is found in the man that Jesus delivered in Mark 14, 18 to 22. And Jesus delivers the man and is about to go over on the other side. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for them. And all the people were amazed. The man demonstrates that the life of faith is not about getting what you want. The life of faith is about obeying the King. Jesus has healed this man. He wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus overrules him and tells him to go and testify to his own people. And the man obeys. And that's important, because it's a reminder that the Christian life is not about us. It's not about us. Okay? It's not about how we or how God fulfills our desires and our expectations. The life of faith is about the kingdom of God, and your main duty is to obey the King. When you get to heaven, the only thing people will be interested in is, how did you help King Jesus establish his kingdom? Where you were born, where you went to school, how many GCSEs you got, how many A-levels you got, what university you went to, what job you did, that's all going to be in themselves irrelevant, completely irrelevant. Nobody is going to ask you about those things. The third example of faith is found in our passage, and that is the woman with the bleeding. And this is an example of strong faith. In fact, the woman's faith is so strong that she's worked out that she does not need to speak to Jesus at all. All she has to do is to touch his clothes. But she also thinks that her actions and her healing will be unseen and undetected. And in that, she is completely wrong. Jesus is the King, so he is able to distinguish between mere physical touch and the touch of faith. And so he's determined to get to the bottom of the touch of faith. So he locates the woman, and the woman is forced to tell her story. And she is trembling with fear. And she has every right to be. Since she had a bleeding, if she touched anyone the way she touched Jesus, they would have been ceremoniously unclean. So if Jesus had not healed this woman, then he would have been unclean. So he would not be able to go on this mission to heal the daughter of Jairus. He would have had to stop the mission and go home. Okay? So when she touches Jesus, instead of the defilement being transferred from the woman to Jesus, the power comes out of Jesus to heal this woman. So there was a lot at stake here. But the woman gets it right. Because Jesus is the King, she's going to take a chance. So Jesus commends the woman for her faith. Jesus appears to have embarrassed the woman. So why did he do it? He did it because the issue of faith is so important that in the life of the believer, that every example of strong faith must be visible for everyone to see. He is saying, heads up, people. Look here, everyone. This is what is required. This woman has what I want everyone to have. That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. And that can be related to something he said earlier. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed instead? Don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out in the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, we normally think that Jesus is talking about the gospel or the message, but that may be too tight an interpretation. He appears to be talking about all aspects of the kingdom of God, all aspects of the inner workings of the kingdom. That is going to be revealed to you, okay? And that includes lives of faith. That is why in the Bible we have all these conversations of people of faith. That is why we have the journey of Abraham. We have the Psalms of David. We have the prayers of Paul. And let's take the Psalms as an example. A lot of the Psalms are actually private prayers of David while he was in exile, running away from Saul who wanted to kill him. Yet these prayers have been written down and used to feed us, the saints of the kingdom today. In the Psalms, we see David at times feeling abandoned, feeling that God has left him, pleading for help. It's all there. And it's all there for our benefit. And I'm sure King David is up in heaven, embarrassed that such intimate details are available for everyone to read. But we need it. And we need it because we gain faith by studying the lives of people of strong faith. So the final example of faith is the faith of Jairus and his household. Mark tells us that Jairus is a synagogue leader, so he would have known that there was growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so going to Jesus would have been a difficult thing for him to do. He may have had to cross a line. But he does that because he's desperate. He believes that Jesus can help. So his faith is shown by the fact that he approaches Jesus at all. At all. But as we see, the faith of Jairus and his household revolves around the belief that Jesus can make his daughter, who is sick, well again. Jesus can prevent his daughter from dying. But as things turned out, that is not the faith that was being called for. The faith that was needed was that Jesus could bring the dead girl back to life. And Jairus and his household did not have that faith. The girl is dead. Jesus is therefore no longer required. It is only the intervention of Jesus himself that the mission is allowed to go on. By the time Jesus gets there, the wailing and the mourning are already in full swing. And the fact that Jesus has arrived made no difference. And when Jesus says that the child is not dead but asleep, and hence he has the power to bring her back to life, he's met with derision. Come on, Jesus. This is a bridge too far, even for you. But we are talking about the kingdom of God and the power of that kingdom. And the power of that kingdom is greater than the power of death. So Jesus brings this girl back to life by waking her up as though she were asleep. Because in the kingdom of God, that is exactly what death is. It is sleep. It is sleep. So what do we need to learn about this incident? Consider this. In the life of faith, it is possible that you do not have faith to deal with certain situations. It is in these times that Jesus the King has to carry us over the line. He has to say to us, as he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." To use a banking example, when our deposit of faith is too low to help us over the crises and challenges, we are allowed to draw on the infinite reserves of our King, Jesus. Our faith is rewarded by the generosity of the King. So it's time to end this, and there are several points of application. The first is, if you're not a Christian and you think Christianity is just another belief system, all of them are equally valid, then may I invite you to think again. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus said about the mustard seed has proven true. And Christianity is still growing in the world, in various places and in many ways, and these ways are significant. The mustard seed continues to grow into the largest tree, and Jesus is calling you to be part of that kingdom. The second application is for those of us who are Christians. What is happening with you and your faith? Is Jesus asleep in your boat while you're trying to navigate the issues of life in your own strength, going about your own business? That is not how it's supposed to be. We are children of the kingdom, living lives of faith, going about the king's business. And we need to be using our faith on a daily basis, looking at the examples of faith we find in the Word and the lives of fellow believers. And when we lack that faith going forward, we can call on the reserves of the king. So that brings us to applications at the corporate level. We pretty soon are about to become two congregations, and some of us are going off to plant a church in Trumpington. And there's been a lot of excitement about the plant, and that's really good. But it's worth reminding ourselves that church planting is about spreading the kingdom of God in new areas. And as such, God's enemy, the devil, will try to resist this. He's not going to roll over and let this happen. This is not a picnic. We are going to have to fight. And there will be trials and sacrifices involved. This is war, and you have been warned. So if we're going to go there with our own strength, we are going to fail. We need to remind ourselves that this is the second time that we are doing stuff in Trumpington. We have definitely gotten further this time, but there is still a lot of prayer and there is still a lot of wisdom needed going forward. To those of us staying here at Morley, many of us have been in this congregation for some time, but at the fringes of the congregation in terms of responsibility. You're not involved in much because there were other people who could do things, apparently more capable than you. Well, now you have your chance. A lot of these people are going off to Trumpington. They are going off to war. So now it's your turn to step up and help. Again, however, the same rules apply. If you intend to serve in your own strength, you are going to fail. But if you look with faith to the kingdom of God, to its power, and to its king, then victory is assured. So people, let's roll. Amen.